Got the map up here, so you might be able to see what I'm talking about as we're talking. This is a map, actually, of the Exodus route, but it's the same place where Joseph's story of Joseph takes place. We're in Genesis chapter 41, and we're going to finish chapter 41 this week, Lord willing. If he's not willing, he'll have to rapture us out, because that's the only reason I'm stopping. Genesis 41, 37 to 57. And we've been following the story of Joseph. And last week we read about the dream. Actually, there are two dreams that Joseph said. The dreams are one. And Joseph gave the interpretation. And we closed out there in verses 33 to 36. Joseph gave his economic plan based on the information that God had given in the dreams. And Pharaoh liked what he heard. In verse 37, saying, "And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Forasmuch as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art." Now, as I'm reading this, you can just hear references to Jesus Christ. None so discreet and wise. Who is the wise and faithful servant? Is Jesus Christ. Verse 40, Pharaoh's setting Joseph up as his right-hand man. And that term right-hand man has a monarchy connection. Kings have had the right-hand men. And it's funny, as you see the stories of the kings in different nations, they always had a right-hand man. And then who? Jesus is God the Father's right-hand man. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And verse 40, he says, "Thou shalt be over my house. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, "Bow the knee." And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Verse 45, and Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. And he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. So as you read through there, I'm sure you picked up some of these things, and you can just see how that Joseph speaks of Jesus Christ as a type of Jesus Christ. We don't want to miss the story. Is Joseph, who had been rejected and despised by his brethren, stripped of his garment, and thrown into a pit, and brought out. And he has said to have the Spirit of God on him and in him. He said to be wise and discreet. And he's now been made the ruler over Pharaoh's people. And as we read through these verses, there are so many different things we could pull out. And beginning right there in, I already mentioned verse 39. Verse 38, a man in whom is the Spirit of God is. But in verse 40, he says, "Thou shalt be over my house." And turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. It's said to be over Pharaoh's house. And in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, it says, "But Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. You see in verse 40 again in Genesis 41, it says, "And according unto thy word." And you remember when Jesus was being baptized and the dove descended, or the Holy Spirit descended as a dove, and the voice from heaven spoke and said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then you remember when he's at the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice from heaven says, "This is my Son, hear ye him." And Jesus said he came and spoke the word which the Father gave him. And in the next phrase says, "Shall all my people be ruled according to his word?" Look over at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and beginning in verse 11. We read, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." So there you have Joseph given a new name, Zaphnath Paaneah, and here is Jesus Christ, who is going to have a name that no man knows. And but he himself, in verse 13, says, "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood." Sounds kind of like the coat of many colors. They dipped it in blood and took it back to Jacob. "And his name is called the Word of God." What did we just read? "According unto thy word shall all my people be ruled." Verse 14, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses." That's us. "Clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." So there's his sword, is his word. The sword of the Lord. The sword is the sword of the Spirit. The word of God. Out of his mouth he will rule them. And that's exactly what we see with Joseph, Pharaoh pronouncing that by his, according to his word, the people would be ruled. And there in the closing phrase, "Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." You know, Jesus Christ one time said that the Father was greater than him. Why did he say that? Well, they're the same essence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but as the Son of God walking among men, he had emptied himself of his deity and become man and become like as unto man. And in that role he was playing, he was in the hierarchy of the Trinity. He was the second person. But only in the throne was the Father greater, just as we read here with Pharaoh. And Jesus ascended to heaven after the resurrection and it's been given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should what? Bow. We see there in verse 42, or verse 41, he says, "I have set thee over all." And Jesus said, "All power and authority under heaven has been given unto me." There in verse 42, we read in the book of Revelation about a vesture of linen. And what did Joseph have on? Arrayed him in vestures of fine linen. Look down at verse 43, I think is an amazing thing if you take the whole counsel of God. In verse 43 it says, "And he made him to ride in the second chariot." Now remember what he said in verse 38, "In whom the Spirit of God is," which is said of Jesus Christ. Here he is the ruler. He's been given that ring. That ring was spoke of sonship. That's why this was so amazing, because normally when pharaohs and kings would give the ring of authority, it would be to the next in line to their throne. And when they would take a statement or scroll or whatever and drop the wax and punch it with that ring, it would seal it with the symbol that would make it just as it had come from the king himself. It was that kind of authority. And the Bible says you and I have been sealed. We're sealed. And no one can break that seal upon threat of death in any monarchy. And just that same way, the seal that's on us cannot be broken. In this idea of Joseph being the second chariot, I don't want you to miss this Trinitarian typology. You have the Father as a given. Any monotheistic believer believes God and calls Him Father, refers to Him as Father. Well, I shouldn't say any. The Muslim Allah isn't a Father. So I guess I better specify that. Allah is not a Father. But Jews and Christians alike believe God, and even in the Old Testament, referred to Him as Father on occasion. But here you have the second chariot ruling as though He were the Pharaoh. In Joseph, you have the type of the Son, Jesus Christ. And I just want to go here to show you this so you can put it all together. It's in the book of Daniel. Let's look at Daniel chapter 5, verse 29. We see the type of the Holy Spirit in Daniel. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 29. Belshazzar has just seen the handwriting on the wall. And he turns in verse 19. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold, that speaks of deity, by the way, about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the what? Third ruler in the kingdom. So you have Joseph's the second, Daniel's the third, Joseph's the type of Jesus Christ, Daniel's the type of the Holy Spirit. Now look back at verses 11 and 12 and it explains it, why this typology works so well. Not only is he referred to as the third ruler, and he has the gold chain about his neck, speaking of deity, but in verse 11 it says, there is a man, he's talking about Daniel, in thy kingdom, in whom is what? The Spirit. And now this is a pagan talking, so he says, the Spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, the father, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar, or Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. So you have Daniel as a type of the Holy Spirit. So it's amazing. Just as the Trinity itself, how many times you see the Trinity, but it's just not completely clear because God hasn't given that level of revelation about it until Jesus Christ comes incarnate. And as God manifests in the flesh, you've got the Father in heaven, the Son, and then at His baptism, the Holy Spirit is a dove. And that then begins the open revelation of the Trinitarian Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But it was throughout the Old Testament, over and over, for those who had spiritual eyes to see it, the kernel of truth was there. It's a fascinating revelation. Then again in verse 44, says, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Now, first look at Psalm 72:9. And Psalm 72, in its entirety, you'll see where it says, a psalm for Solomon. And that was the intention of David writing it, but that's not really that's not the reality of what this psalm is about. In the headings of my Bible, it says David prays for Solomon. That's not really accurate either. This is a millennial psalm. It's about the kingdom. And let's start right up there in verse 8. It says, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. Now, what we're going to see out of Joseph is that his enemies and all the nations will come to him. Not even to the Pharaoh. They'll come to Joseph for life. And they'll lick the dust. Literally. This is going to be a dry, arid drought and famine. And he's picturing the day when Jesus Christ rules on the earth, and it says, we're going to read in a minute, but it says the nations will come to him, just as they are going to Joseph. Look in verse 13. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. Now, you want to know something interesting about that? It crossed my mind as we studied this. Is you go to Daniel chapter 11, and that's what the Antichrist is also going to do. See, the Antichrist is the best counterfeit of Jesus Christ to ever come into existence. And when you go to Daniel 11 and verse 24, I think is where it's at. You want to read it, they'll go ahead and go there. Daniel chapter 11, you're going to see the Antichrist come with his bow with no arrows in Revelation. That means he's strong, but he comes in peace. And verse 24 says, he shall enter peaceably. This is Daniel 11, 24. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province. And watch this. He shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. In other words, the Antichrist is going to come in peace, although he's strong, and he is going to share the loot. It's communism, it's socialism. And he's going to take everything that's stored up and all the wealth and all the riches, and he's going to scatter it around the earth. And the world's going to love this guy. But he's a counterfeit because Jesus is going to do the same thing. Only when Jesus does it, it won't only last 3.5 years and result in world chaos. When Jesus does it, it'll last 1,000 years. And Joseph is a picture of that very thing taking place. Now, it's, of course, we don't have to, but I want you to turn to Philippians and read chapter 2. Let's see, in verse 43, says, they cried before him, bow the knee. You know, that's what Satan's after. Satan wants the world to bow the knee. You remember in the book of Esther, what was it Haman said he wanted, and have everyone in front of him as he rides down the street escorted, and have everyone bow before him and bow the knee. Haman is a type of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to make everyone worship him, bow the knee. It's what Satan's been after since Isaiah 14 in the King James Bible. Of course, if you have an NIV, it doesn't say that. But if you're not reading one of the corrupt versions and you're reading the King James, Lucifer wanted the world to worship him as God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 says, start verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And here's Joseph picturing that for us way back in Genesis chapter 41, written about 4,000 years ago. Written 2,000 years before Jesus Christ came to the earth. What a coincidence. And it's only about 100 times that you see the coincidence. 147 That name in verse 45, and Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. That name means a revealer of secrets. And of course, what is the book of Revelation but the revelation of Jesus Christ? Jesus is the revealer of secrets. The spirit of prophecy is the spirit of Jesus Christ. And in that same verse, we have a picture of the church. Who does Joseph take as a bride? Takes Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. So Joseph, as a type of Jesus Christ, has taken a Gentile bride, which is exactly what happens and what the reason you and I are celebrating Jesus Christ right now. Because He's taken us as Gentiles, and collectively, we are His bride. She's in Egypt. I don't know if you've ever been to Egypt. I haven't, but I've seen pictures. And the Egyptians are what, if they moved to America, you know what we would call them, don't you? African Americans. Egypt is in Africa, you know. They're black. Well, you say, well, are you going to get racist on us? No, but if I was a black person, I wouldn't let you miss this. I'll tell you this right now. Go to Song of Solomon. And in Song of Solomon, there's a discussion. The whole Song of Solomon is a picture of the Messiah, the son of David, and his Gentile bride. And in chapter 1, verse 4, says, draw me. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Draw me. We will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. That's the rapture. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Verse 3. I am black, but comely. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon, look not upon me because I am black. Because the sun hath looked upon me, my mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. The bride is black and speaking to the Jew. Just like the bride today is a Gentile bride, and we preach to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. I hope it's not lost on you what I'm trying to say. It's a fascinating connection that you see throughout Scripture. So, back to the story. Joseph's now got the ring. He's dressed in linen. He's at the right hand of Pharaoh. He's ruler over his own house now. It's his house. And he is married to a Gentile bride. He's in the second chariot. And verse 46 says, and Joseph was 30 years old when he stood. I got to stop right there. Turn to Luke chapter 3. Something about that. Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. Says, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven, which said, thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased. Verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now, there's nothing, you know, that's just pure coincidence. His dad, his adopted father, was named Joseph. Yeah, I think that, you know, that the Lord's just saying, you know, out of all the men I could have picked to marry Mary, I just decided I'd go ahead and pick Joseph so you couldn't miss the connection. When he'd be, what's it say in verse 46? Genesis 41, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the seven plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities, the food of the field which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. Now, I like to bring these out when I can remember to bring it out. And that is, how many times archaeologists and historians find hard facts to back up what we're reading. And Bullinger has this note, and I looked at it and checked it, and it hasn't been contradicted by anybody since. Reading in my companion Bible that Brother Mike got me a few months ago. Verse 30, his note says, "This explains and confirms the hieroglyphic inscription discovered by a man named Wilbur at Sahil. It is referred to in another inscription in the tomb of Baba at El Kab, translated by a guy named Bruges, and it's a book called History of Egypt. In July 1908, Bruges Bey, that's his name, Bruges Bey, discovered inscriptions which tell how for seven, this is quote, "for seven successive years the Nile did not overflow and vegetation withered and failed, that the land was devoid of crops, and that during these years famine and misery devastated the land of Egypt," end quote. That's an inscription found by gentlemen who weren't out to prove the Bible. But when they read the inscription, you know, back then they had the Bibles in school before it became unconstitutional. And they knew the Bible even if they didn't believe it. So that whenever they found these inscriptions, immediately they thought of this story. Bullinger continues his note. The date is given. This is very interesting. So the quote again says, "The date is given as 1700 BC, the last year of the..." That's in the inscription. "The last year of the 7 years of plenty was in BC 1708, according to Usher." So Usher, Archbishop Usher, was a man who wrote the Annals of History. And he dated different events, including the creation as 4004 B.C., and he gave different dates for events in the Bible. He gave the date of 1708 as the last year of the years of plenty, which just happens to agree with the inscription. That's pretty good. Well, in verse 50, it stops with the story that we've been reading and kind of steps back and gives you a little personal information about Joseph and says, "And unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God said, he hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." So his firstborn he names Forget. I've told the story of a friend of my brother's. He was the 11th kid, and his last name was Witt. And when he was born, his mom named him Ike. And this ain't a joke, this is true. So the last of 11 kids was named I Quit. I'm not making that up. That's true. You can ask my brother. You guys, I think you think I'm full of it. Because I tell these stories and you look at me like... Just like I've been telling Mike here lately, I know he's probably getting sick of it, but it just blows my mind the names of these guys, you know, that I deal with in business. And one guy whose name is Bu D, and I can't remember his last name, and that's how that's his gimmick. Beauty, Bu D, B E A U, capital D, middle initial, and then some last name, and his gimmick is Beauty, wellness or whatever. And his mom named him that.
Yeah.
But, and we talked before about the names, you know, you don't want to name your kid Jezebel. Ichabod's not a good one, and I don't think Judas would fly very well. There are a few names, Satan, Lucifer. In this case, yeah, Nimrod, Nabal, yeah. But Manasseh's name, Forget, and it's not directly related, but I found it's very interesting. You know, the Bible says that He casts our sins into the sea of forgetfulness. And here Joseph, you know, is really praising God by saying, you know, He's blessed me and taken care of me to the point where I've forgotten how I was betrayed. You know, we have a promise that if we don't allow betrayal to cause bitterness and we allow God to work it out, as we have a promise that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. If you're one of His and you've made your calling election sure and a human being betrays you, the worst thing you can do is use that as an excuse to turn on God. Because the Bible promises that if you're one of His, He's going to work it out for good and He'll make you forget it. And Joseph is experiencing that. He's forgetting all the betrayal, not only of his brothers, but the way he was treated when he was in Potiphar's house and thrown in prison because his sleazy wife falsely accuses him. You know, that would have caused a lot of people to become bitter. And you know, there's people. Yeah, he's left two more years in there. You know, but it was God's plan. Later on, we're going to see that Joseph says, "You meant it for evil, but God intended it for good." In the news today, I'm reading about this Owen Wilson. The guy's on top of the world in fleshly terms, you know. He's making all these movies. He's a comedic actor. He's been in, you know, some of the biggest movies of the last few years, including Night at the Museum. He had a role there, Starsky and Hutch and all this. And he's in the hospital now for trying to kill himself. You know, and you look and you think, you know, what in the world? All right, that's, you know, on natural terms I'm speaking, on carnal terms, just on logical, fleshly reasoning, you'd say, I don't care what's going on in that dude's life. I mean, he's got it made financially. He's got everything that you could think of you'd want in this world. If he's unhappy making movies or he went through a bad divorce or whatever, you know, take your money and run. You know, go find a place to live and hook up with another woman and get on with your... Well, see, that's not the answer because that's not the problem. The problem is a godless society, and poor Owen Wilson has never made any profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what he needs. Because that's what we all need. But, you know, you see this... So we were talking about the other day, Jenny and I were talking about how many of these actors and people commit suicide. You know, how many of the Janis Joplins and Jimi Hendrix who, you know, Bon Scott, he said they weren't officially even declared suicides, but they killed themselves. They just totally drowned themselves in whiskey and heroin and everything else under the sun. And it's amazing because what we see in this lukewarm last days church are Christians who desire that. The majority of Christians I know spend a lot of their time following these people, reading about these people, and trying to live with both feet, one foot in the world and one foot in the church. One foot mimicking and following and living in this Hollywood weird world, Holly Weird, I guess we could call it, and the other foot in, you know, just if the rapture goes, happens, I want to go. But in the meantime, I'm over here. But you know, an interesting thing, and we'll move on, I just want to bring this up, is this is pictured in the temple. You know, when the sacrifices were completed, the priests would take the ashes from the burnt offerings, and they would go outside and walk down to the brook Kidron. And they would dump those ashes into the brook Kidron. And what's interesting is that brook would then take what represented death, as the wages of sin are, death, and it would take those ashes, our sin, representing our sin, and it would wash, and it would go down, and you follow it, and it would go through that area, that region. I've got it on a map here. But it would take it down and it would drop it. I don't think this map shows it. but those ashes would continue to wash away and go further and further downstream away from the temple and end up in the Dead Sea. I think that's fascinating. To be remembered no more. And now, you know, what's interesting is you see film of the Dead Sea today, still dead. And it's got a lot of salt, but it's also got areas where it looks like ash. And you wonder if it's still the remnants of those millions of sacrifices and those ashes that have gone into the Dead Sea and kind of gathered together in one area of the Dead Sea. If you turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 47, beginning in verse 6. Ezekiel 47, verse 6. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea. Let's talk about the Dead Sea. Which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. In other words, things go from the Jordan into the Dead Sea now and they die. Fish get into the Dead Sea, they're dead. Anything that lives. There's some kind of a microbe that lives in the Dead Sea, but nothing else lives. And it says, and it shall come to pass, let's read verse 8 again. Then said he unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed, and it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live, and there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. So right now the Jordan dumps in, everything dies. In that day it'll dump in and everything will live. Well, and you know the reason why they can't find out what's down there is because there's a constant issue. And we watched a video about the hunt for Sodom and Gomorrah, and they discussed this. But Jordan owns half the Dead Sea. So there's these disputes over the Dead Sea, and basically nobody goes in there after anything right now.
Right.
But if they did, there's people, including Israeli scientists, who believe they would find oil if they could get in there. And politics keeps them from going in. You think there's a hoopla about the settlements, Gaza and the West Bank. You imagine what would happen. So then in verse 52 it says, In the name of the second he called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And Ephraim, it means fruitful. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended. Verse 54, And the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, Go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. Now come on. Do you remember the wedding at Cana? And Mary looked at them and said, What he saith unto you, do. Those exact words. And they're coming to Joseph for bread. And Jesus said in John, I am the living bread. Amazing. Verse 56, And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands. Now this is a contrast between the Great Tribulation and the Millennial Kingdom. During the Tribulation period, there will be time of famine. And during the last 3.5 years, it'll be a mess. It'll be, you know, devastating. But in the Kingdom, If you this will be the last time I have you turn. Isaiah chapter 2. This is hard for some folks to swallow because they've never really studied the Bible as a history book and everything's pie in the sky and we're just going to die and go to heaven and that's the end of it. But that's not the way the Bible teaches it. And the Bible says there's going to be a kingdom and it's still going to work and function on a physical level. The people who go into the kingdom from the tribulation period are still mortal and they will have children. And there will be a society, a global society, under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. However, nations will still be governed by their leaders in this kingdom. And if they, it doesn't say anywhere specifically that they will, but it does say if they do reject Christ and don't come to Jerusalem to worship Him as they're commanded, that there'll be famine. And in Isaiah 2 here, beginning in verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." Verse 3, "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." That's that last half of that verse is posted at the United Nations as they pretend that they're going to bring that to pass. It ain't going to happen. But when Jesus comes, it will happen. But it's not a pie in the sky thing. This is still a world filled with mortals who still have a free will and can choose to rebel against Jesus Christ. And the Bible says there will be some individuals who will rebel. And it says if a child die at 100, then it'll seem like a horrible shame. Why? Because they won't die at all unless they rebel. But there will be some who will. And so we see Joseph picturing this Messiah who will come and rule the world. And just as the nations came to Joseph for bread, the world will go literally to Jesus Christ on His throne in Jerusalem for bread. And He is the living bread. So it's wonderful to know we are following something that is real. Someone who is real. His promises are real. This is not just pie in the sky. It's not just existential, mystical, you know, mumbo jumbo. It's real. And by grace, we are saved through faith. And that not of ourselves. We give Him the glory. Only Jesus is worthy of glory and honor and praise. And that's wonderful for us to sit around and sing the songs we sing. What was the first song we sang? Was it 231? And it says, "Let the nations now rejoice. Jesus saves. Jesus saves." Another line is, "Earth shall keep her jubilee." And you know, the Bible, I believe it's going to work out. I think our calendars are off and we don't know the exact day or hour. But I do believe that we're coming to the end of the 6 days. And we're about to enter that seventh day rest. That 7,000 years. And that's when earth will enjoy her jubilee. And we will then be a part of the kingdom, but we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. And it's real. And we're going to get to look at Him and actually face to face, eye to eye, sing to the King on His throne, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb." All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this testimony of Jesus Christ from the beginning of the book to the very end, teaching us more and more about Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who enlightens us, leads us into all truth. He's the author of the book. He's the teacher. We pray, Lord, that we would take the knowledge we glean and share during these Bible studies, and that we would use the knowledge and be doers of the Word, and that we also would build upon our knowledge that we already have and always be maturing and growing to be better used by You as vessels to preach the Gospel as You've commanded every one of us to do. And Lord, that we would be faithful, that we would be bold, we would speak the truth in love. And Lord, as we desire Your return for Your church, and we do ask, even so, Lord, come quickly. At the same time, for whatever amount of time You leave us, we just want to be good and faithful servants. We look forward to that wonderful day when we look Jesus face to face and begin our eternal life in His presence. We pray all these things in His precious name. Amen.